All right. Hey, if you have your Bibles, please open them to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 is where we're going to be. This is also available on YouVersion if you happen to bring a Kindle or another electronic device that will use that. Today I want to talk to you about how God sees you, and I'm using just the opening verses of Titus and kind of drawing from that just some truth about how Paul was speaking to Titus and how that applies to Christians in general and to you and me specifically. I do want to begin, though, by giving a couple of parameters. And number one, I want to say this. This is how God sees those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation. This is how God sees people who have turned from their sin, who have placed their faith in Jesus. And if you haven't done that, why not? I mean, why wouldn't one do that? Because it's such a richer, more meaningful life. And until you do that, sermons like this won't apply to you as directly as they might. Second parameter I want to establish is I want to remind you that God sees you through special lenses, and those lenses are the lenses of Christ's redemption. And that really is reality. It's not like God doesn't see reality. He's looking at you through rose-colored glasses. But because of the redemption of Christ, he sees you accurately as you really are if you are covered by the blood of Christ. And because of that, these things are true, not just of Titus, not just of Paul, not just of the believers on Crete, but they would be true of us. Your Father sees you almost as an icon, if I can use that language. Now, that word icon, it means a lot of different things. One of the things it means to today's society is a button that you click on a screen. In fact, that's pretty much the only way today's society, or the major way today's society thinks of icons. That's not how I'm using it today. Another meaning of the word icon is what the Russian Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox churches in particular would use to adorn their cathedrals and their churches. And that's not what I'm referring about today either. Instead, when I use the word icon, I'm going to be talking, using that to refer to kind of the poster child for something. For example, if I say to you, you know, Superman is really an icon of American masculinity. You know what I mean, right? You mean he's like the symbol of American masculinity, or maybe he should be, right? If I say to you, Michael Jackson was an icon of pop music, you know exactly what I mean. In his day, he was, right? Or if I say to you that Tony Dungy is an icon of the word integrity, or in the world of integrity, rather, you know that I mean he is a guy who is a model of integrity, and he lives a life of integrity. I want to suggest to you today that your Father, when he looks at you, he thinks of you as being an icon of Christian faith. Now, let's read the text together. We're just going to read the first four verses of Titus, and then we're going to talk about the concepts that I want to communicate to you. It begins like a letter of the first century would begin. Paul identifies himself first, which is kind of a nice thing, because if there wasn't a return address on an envelope and you got a five-page letter from a friend of yours, the first thing you would do is go to the end and say, who wrote this? In the first century, they laid it out, I wrote this. That's the first thing he says is, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the further faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who doesn't lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Okay, now if you're wondering how in the world does this passage speak of icons, I can help you with that. But first, let me just talk to you about some icons of Christian faith. Maybe I can give you some examples. And there's different kinds, you know. For example, there are kind of global icons of Christian faith. I think probably if I were to say to anyone of the past 30 or 40 years, who is an icon of Christian faith that you know worldwide, one of the names that would come to mind would be Billy Graham. He has been, hasn't he? And he's done a pretty decent job at carrying that out. Someone else might say, well, Mother Teresa, wow, what an example, huh? She lived such a life of apparent sacrifice and such a commitment that she is an icon of what it means to do good as a Christian. Or what about Charles Stanley, you know? He's really become an icon of good Bible teaching through the years. Now, I'm not suggesting that God sees you as a global icon. I'm not suggesting that you should strive to become a global icon. You might do that, but that's not probably something you want to set as your goal, because I doubt that any of these people whose names you see before you said, man, my goal is to become a global icon I don't think anyone here on that screen had that in mind when they were starting their ministry or even as young Christians. There's another kind of icon as well, and that would be a local icon. And I'm sure you can think of some of those. One that I've heard about, though I never met because he died before I got here, was a guy named Larry Glass. Mr. Glass, right? This is all I know about him. He worked like crazy building this church that you're sitting in right now, along with a lot of other icons. And Mr. Glass, when he got too old to feed the furnace coal, that's when we switched to gas, right? Because he would get up every morning. I don't know, what time do you have to load a coal furnace to make sure that the people of Sunday morning aren't going to be cold for the morning service? 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock? And then he tended it through the week as well. He's really an icon, a local icon here at Kerwinsville Alliance to those who remember him. How about this? You can remember this guy, right? Jim Mitchell? Wow. I'll never forget one time Bethany Livergood had just started coming to church. And she said, "I love the way Mr. Mitchell prays." His first words, anybody remember? Every time he began his prayer, he would say, "Our dear, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father." And Bethany loved that kind of phrase, "Our dear, kind, gracious Heavenly Father." And to her, he's an icon. I think to a lot of us, he's an icon as well. These people aren't here this morning. It's probably for my benefit that they're not, because they would hate to be pointed out. But Frank and Mary Ellen Hutton, a number of you have told me the influence they have had in your life. They are icons, particularly in the area of marriage. Young couples, as we're talking about premarital counseling, I asked them this question. Are there some marriages that you have seen that you hope your marriage ends up like that? And the name that comes up the most are the Huttons. That's the name that comes up the most. They are icons in our lives. Now, what I want you to see from this is you don't have to be global to be an icon any more than you have to be wealthy in order to be a giver. Remember the story of the widow, and remember her mite? She didn't do a whole lot. She didn't give a whole lot. And yet Jesus says she is more honored in my mind than the guy that gave a whole lot, because she gave what she had and he just gave out of his excess, right? You don't have to be Billy Graham. You don't have to be Mother Teresa. You don't have to be Charles Stanley. You can just feed a coal furnace, and you can still be an icon in the mind of God. I think God sees you and me as icons of Christian faith. Now, if he sees us that way, we should probably talk about what does an icon look like, you know? And when you look at sometimes the old art, you know, especially in Orthodox churches, seems to me icons are supposed to look like this, right? Is that the look? I never understood that. Have you ever seen paintings where Jesus is like this? I don't know what that means. Is he showing us, maybe he's showing us scars. I don't know why he's not doing it this way, why he does it that way. But no, I don't think it looks like that. I don't think that an icon looks like something with a halo on it. I don't think an icon, when I'm talking about you and me, has a scepter or a staff in hand. But I do think there are characteristics of icons. And one of the characteristics is an icon knows the truth. An icon knows the truth. He knows what the Bible says. I was just with a group of pastors this past week for 3 days, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And we sat together in meetings, and we had lunch together, and we had our breaks together. We were together. Pastors talk about a lot of different things, and a lot of those pastors have just entered the world of social media. Do you know what I mean by that? They just got onto Facebook, okay? And maybe Twitter, or maybe Google Plus, or whatever. They just entered that world. They were slow to enter that world. A lot of them were slow because they're late adopters, but now they're in it. And if I've heard this in the past, I don't know, several months, if I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times. I heard it this past week. I cannot believe, this is the pastor speaking, I cannot believe the things that the people in my church believe. It's like they don't have any sense of the truth sometimes. And this especially came out when recently the Pennsylvania, was it, Supreme Court ruled regarding marriage and things like that. I can't believe this. I can't believe that the things that they don't know. Icons know the Bible. Icons know the truth. In fact, when I think back to my church experience and I think of the icons that I remember, Mr. Jack, Pastor Henkel, I remember Mrs. Shook. When I think of those individuals that are icons in my mind, I can't think of any that I would consider an icon who just didn't know the Bible. It's like fundamental to being an icon. And this passage indicates people like you and I, we know the truth. Look at verse 1. Paul says, it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect in their, and see it is, knowledge of the truth. And so Paul wants to expand our knowledge of the truth. Icons know the truth. Another characteristic of an icon is that an icon doesn't just know the truth, but he lives the truth. Because anyone with a brain can know the truth. Every now and again, someone will show up in church. Generally, it's young men will show up in church and they'll want to study theology. Pastor, could you do like a study on theology? Would you do a study on theology? I would like that. In my last church, they didn't do that much. And I want to know what the Bible says about this, 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 and this. And I want to understand the controversies. I want to have all the answers. You can see how that can be good and that can be bad, right? I just said that icons know the truth, so they do study that sort of thing. But you can want to know the truth for the wrong reasons. You see that, right? You can want to know the truth so you can be smarter than everybody else. You can want to know the truth so you can make sure, I want to make sure that preacher's saying the right thing up there. You can know the truth without having any regard for honoring God with the truth, for changing your own heart, and for serving your fellow human being. We all know that the people who knew the Bible the best were the people who treated Jesus most hatefully in the New Testament. They knew the truth. They didn't live the truth. Icons know the truth, and they live the truth. And again, you can see them living the truth right in this verse. Verse 1 again. Read it again. Paul, a servant of God and apostle Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to what? Godliness. Godliness. And so anytime I think of an icon of Christian faith, I'm thinking of someone who knows what God says and who lives like God wants them to live. Now, the reason for Paul's work in the churches, the reason Paul is even writing this letter to Titus, is because he wants to help people become godlier, because he knows that is what God fully expects to happen. That we would be transformed. Because God sees you as an icon, because you are covered with the blood of his Son, and he sees that your life can change. He recognizes that about you because he has given you that ability. Icons are committed to the truth and they live the truth. In general, just an icon is someone who is committed, period. He's committed to God, he's committed to the local church, he's committed to his partners in ministry. In fact, you probably cannot think of an iconic person in your life who didn't connect with people. In fact, some of the most iconic people in your life were people who took the time to connect with you. People who took the time to interact in your life in a personal way. Our dear, kind Heavenly Father. I think that might have been the phrase that Mr. Mitchell used. Every time he said that, he connected with a 22-year-old girl who was sitting there with her boyfriend in church trying to find Jesus. But he didn't just connect that way. He connected by shaking hands and saying, how are you doing? And is this a Jim Mitchell thing to say or not? Now, are you one of the Shieldses from over in Jefferson County? Or he was always making those connections about, are you related to whoever? Are you related to whoever? That was kind of his thing. Connections. Commitment to connections. You can be really biblically informed. You can be really circumspect, really careful in how you're living. But if you're not connected, you're not really living as an icon. Titus evidently was connected. Look at verse 4. After Paul says, this is who I am, he says to Titus, and then he uses this phrase, my true son in our common faith. And when I see that phrase, true son, that makes me think that maybe Paul knew what some fake sons looked like. Paul maybe had some wannabe partners in ministry who were not committed. But that Titus was. Icons are committed. Okay, so if God sees me as an icon, how can I behave as an icon? What are some ingredients in the making of an icon? Well, God has supplied each of those. First, he's given you a potential. Sometimes we look at the phrase in verse 2 and just see in the hope of eternal life and think, oh, that's heaven. Yeah, I got the hope of heaven. I'm ready for that, buddy. Yep. Anything else? No? Okay, I'll just wait. Heaven ought to be here soon. I'll start studying eschatology and figure out when it's going to be here. We kind of check out. But do you ever notice that when Jesus talks about eternal life, how he defines it? He doesn't define it. In John chapter 14, I think, in his high priestly prayer, he doesn't define it as going to heaven and sitting there playing a harp. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so eternal life, when it speaks about that, in the hope of eternal life, it is speaking about the fact that we have a relationship with God right now that is like eternal life. You know, one of my favorite funeral things, and I say it over and over again, is about how in Revelation, when we are finally with God face to face, it says he will wipe every tear from our eyes. By the way, that is a Bible verse from which A Day Awaits took their name. The day that awaits is the day he will wipe every tear from their eyes. I think of that concept of God wiping tears from eyes, and I've said it over and over again, that I can't think of anything more intimate that God might do with me than to wipe away a tear. I mean, he could shake my hand and say, welcome to heaven. He could pat me on the back and say, Steve, you barely made it, but you made it, you know? He could hug me. I could cry on his shoulder. But man, all of those things people have done for me, or I have done with people. But there are only a few people that I've wiped a tear from the face of. And that's an intensely intimate act to do that. And God will do that with us. I was sharing that story at the ministerial meeting this past week in Kerwinsville. And I said, don't you look forward to that, men? Don't you look, because it's all male pastors right now. Don't you look forward to that, men? And that kind of closeness, that kind of intimacy with God. And I love it. It was a Roman Catholic priest who said, we have that right now. Oh, how cool is that? He knows Jesus. He has that right now. You see, the hope of eternal life isn't just something waiting for you in heaven. It is something you experience right now. And through that, that gives you the potential to behave as an icon, to be an icon. Our hope is grounded in a promise. And I don't think that Paul could have said it any more strongly than when he says, God, who does not lie, promised this before the beginning of time, in verse 2. He promises that intimate relationship with you right now. He promises that, and he promised it since before the beginning of time. And he promised that you have the potential and the ability to change. You don't have to be stuck where you are. You don't have to kind of suffer where you are, because he has provided for you the ability to grow and to shake off the things that bother you and bother him. Probably the go-to verse on that promise is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I love the language there where it says, may God himself, who's doing the work? God, the God of peace, how's he doing it? Not meanly, but peacefully, sanctify you, cleanse you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. That's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So God has promised to make you iconic, to make you just this beautiful thing. He makes beautiful things out of dust. And along the way, he gives us a purpose. He gives us a purpose. You know, if your purpose is to be an icon, forget it, right? Oh, wow, Pastor Steve says I'm an icon? I'm going to try to do that because I really want people to look up to me. Wrong application, right? Okay. There's a lot of talk these days about leaving a legacy. It's a talk for Christians to think about What legacy are you leaving behind? And it's not speaking about a financial legacy. It's speaking about a spiritual one. I love that language. I love that language. But hear this. You leave that legacy not so you'll be admired by those who follow you, but so those who follow you will be blessed by God through your life. And that purpose of wanting God to be honored is an essential ingredient in being an icon. Your purpose is to be used by God. Paul says it well. The Bible says it well. The first century Christians said, we make it our goal to please Him, to please God, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So we make it our purpose to please God and to be used so others can be blessed. This is how the Father sees you, as one who has all these things, as an icon, as a Larry Glass, as a Mother Teresa, as a Jim Mitchell, as a Frank and Mary Ellen Hutton, as a Billy Graham. God sees you that way because of the redemption of Christ. I think Facebook has been good for my closest brother. He's not always the most positive communicator. You understand what I mean by that? But he sees these Hallmark-like statements on Facebook and he says, I think I'll share that on my daughter's page. And so this week he did that. He put one of these things to my daughter. If I could give you one thing, it would be to see yourself through my eyes. Then you'd see how amazing you really are. I think that's good for him to share that with his daughter. You know, until I was a dad, I never really could understand that. I never really could understand that. But being a father, that is exactly how I feel about my daughter and my son. I have no idea how amazing they are. Now, if my brother and if I, though we are merely human beings, hold such high regard for our own children, how much more highly must your Father, who is in heaven, regard you? Too much of my life has been spent trying to get a father who already has limitless love for me to love me. Too much. So let's conclude our time thanking Him for His endless love. Let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the way You see us. Through lenses that show us to be of great worth, of great value. And these lenses do not distort reality. Rather, that which we see is blurred by our defective vision. And that which You see is accurate because of the work of Christ on the cross. We do not stand before You like, woohoo, look at me, I'm an icon. But rather, we stand before You like, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for providing all I need for life and godliness. And thank You, Father, for sending Jesus in Your love. And thank You for regarding us in this manner. Thank You that all we needed to do was to trust You. And when we placed our trust in Jesus, You transformed us, You forgave us, You gave us a new heart and a new life, and You made us into icons. May we live not in order to receive Your love, but may we live out of the overflow of the love we have received from You. In Christ's name.